Our epistle lesson today comes to us from Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth in the 10th chapter. Verses 1 through 13 are noted in your bulletin, but I believe we need to include verse 14 as well, so I'll include that this morning in its reading. Listen for God's word. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and they were struck down in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as an example for us, so that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not become idolaters as they did. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. And do not complain as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. These things happened to them to serve as an example, and they were written down to instruct us on whom the ends of the ages have come. So if you think you are standing, watch out that you do not fall. No testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength, but with the testing, he will also provide the way out so that you are able to endure it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from the worship of idols. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Some years ago, I heard the story of a passion play production that was mounted by a local congregation. As the project progressed, it became for the congregation something of a holy vocation, which, if you are going to do a passion play, is exactly as it should be. Now, mind you, I am not suggesting that we undertake this ourselves. But here you go. The congregation members donated their time and their skills to build sets. Auditions were held. And finally, the coveted role of Jesus went to a college student who had the distinction of being, this tells you how long ago it was, the only one with a beard. No amount of money was spared. On Good Friday, the church gathered along with their friends and family, and a fair bit of the community who had learned by now that something rather special was taking place, which of course, naturally, it was. The first part of the passion play was a resounding success. The actors delivered their lines with eloquence and feeling. They brought tears to the eyes of the audience as they recounted the stories of Jesus' trial and his betrayal. The problem occurred, and I'm sure you knew there was going to be one, the problem occurred at the crucifixion scene. As the crucified Jesus was dramatically hoisted into the sky, the cast did not realize that the rubber cement affixing the spearhead to the pole had hardened since the dress rehearsal, losing in the process most of its elasticity and therefore its flexibility. The middle school-aged boy who played the soldier at the foot of the cross stabbed with all the gusto he could bring to bear, and Jesus cried out with pain, "Oh God, I've been stabbed." The audience, they tell us, was completely caught up in the moment and didn't realize that anything was amiss. Now, the more biblically literate among them realized that Jesus never actually said that, but figured, well, he could have said it. The stage manager, though, did know that something was not right and brought the curtain down immediately. They took the bleeding Jesus down from the cross and rushed him to the emergency room where he received a few stitches. The cast was certain that the passion play was ruined, but then shortly realized that with the curtain down, the audience was none the wiser and determined that the show should go on to the glory of God. So the understudy, a high school senior, figured that he could remember a few lines for the final scene of the play. And though he didn't have a beard, the cast decided who were they to say that the newly resurrected Jesus couldn't have had a clean shave in the intervening days. Now, for the final scene of the play, the intrepid crew had worked long and hard and had rigged what are known as Peter Pan weights in order to allow the risen Jesus to gently ascend skyward at his ascension by way of sandbag weights. It made for a profound image. What everyone failed to consider, though, was that the new Jesus, in addition to lacking the beard that his predecessor had, also lacked some 30 pounds that his predecessor had. And so as he lifted his heels for the dramatic final scene, having proclaimed to the disciples he would come again, he was jerked into the air with a shriek, forcefully disappearing into the rafters and banging his head on the ceiling with a resounding thud. Two sandals floated gently back to the stage, landing at the feet of the shocked disciples. And for the second time in one evening, Jesus was rushed to the emergency room. Now, I find in this, believe it or not, something illustrative for us. And it is this: how often do we find ourselves wondering if Jesus is in the emergency room? If the idea of Jesus or the person of Jesus has been so fatally flawed or wounded in our common life together, in our common discourse, as to be irrelevant or even worse, to be destructive to the good that we try to do. How often do we wonder if Jesus is in the emergency room of history? Do we believe that to the problems of this world, the name of Jesus makes a difference? Do we believe to the problems of our own lives that the name of Jesus makes a difference? A couple weeks ago, I was listening to an old sermon by a friend of mine, Dr. Nora Tubbs Tisdale. It was recorded in the spring of 2001, and what struck me about it was its relevance as much now as then. In 2001, Nora preached that sometimes when we praise God, it can look and feel like so much whistling in the wind, because even as we sing our songs, it appears that the demon of disease has been unleashed in the world yet again. How often does it seem that that is true? And she went on to preach that while we felt so secure in our prosperity in the late 90s and early 2000s, that we often fear that there was a tiger at the door whose name was recession or even depression. She was preaching a prophetic sermon about having the illusion of security snatched away. Now, there's no way in 2001 she could have anticipated the events of 2008, but the words were prescient. As I listened to her, all I could think is the more things change, the more they stay the same. Our illusions of security are simply illusions. And I am well aware that then, as now, the image of Jesus is being used and will continue to be used for political purposes. It's enough to leave me wondering if the idea of Jesus is somewhere in the emergency room of history right now. You've no doubt noticed that this year I have been writing a good bit about being a big tent person. I keep using that phrase. What I mean by it is that there's room for differing viewpoints within the church, within the company of the faithful, indeed. I've been very upfront through the years that I'll never use the pulpit for political purposes, for advancing my own political convictions. I hope, astute enough to recognize the difference between my convictions and that of the gospel. But by the same token, neither should any preacher be shy of stating plainly the ethical and moral demands of the gospel. I stand by my pledge never to make the pulpit a place of partisan politics, but I also stand by the pledge that you will hear the moral and ethical demands of the gospel. And the reason I say that we should be a big tent church is because there is room for more than one approach to how we solve the problems of social needs. I think of that quite a bit these days because it seems that there's a lot of use of the name of Jesus in our politics. The co-opting of the name of Jesus for political advancement is as present a sign of idolatry as I can fathom. More than that, it is a violation of the third commandment that we should not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord our God. Indeed, I would argue that it was Jesus' refusal to be a cipher on which others could write their political viewpoints that landed him on a cross in the first place. And if we continue to make Jesus a cipher on which we write our political views, we make a mockery of Christ and his cross. Jesus may be many things to many people. We may encounter many expressions of him. We may see him in myriad places. But the Jesus of Nazareth who went down to death on a cross is nobody's political stooge. To suggest otherwise, to co-opt the name of Jesus for political purposes, is to be an idolater. The Apostle Paul had choice words regarding the practice of idolatry in his letter to the Corinthians, and I believe they are as relevant to us today as they were to the Corinthians then, because if we substitute an idol for the living God, for the resurrected Jesus, we may as well bypass the emergency room in the hospital and go straight to the graveyard of faith, because an idol can never fill the role of the living Jesus. That's why one of my favorite confessions of faith in our book of confessions is the Theological Declaration of Barman. I love that it spoke and speaks still to the problem of idolatry in politics by firmly and plainly anchoring all faith claims to the person of Jesus Christ as the Word of God. Listen to what it says. As Jesus Christ is God's assurance of the forgiveness of all our sins, in the same way and with the same seriousness, he is also God's mighty claim on our whole life. Through him befalls us a joyful deliverance from the godless fetters of this world for a free and grateful service to all his creatures. And this is the moment where it gets real. It goes on. We reject the false doctrine as though there were areas of our life in which we would not belong to Jesus Christ, but to other lords, areas in which we would not need justification and sanctification through him. In other words, there are plenty of idols. And if you want to rely on them, that's fine. But make no mistake about it. They are not Jesus. They cannot save us from our sins. They will not change our lives. They are not the spiritual rock from which we draw the water of life. My answer to the question of whether or not Jesus is in the ICU of history where the world is concerned is a simple no. Not the real Jesus. The idols might be, and perhaps, well, should be. They were never the spiritual rock in the first place. The idols do well to die. But with all this talk of idolatry, perhaps you are wondering, how can I be sure, how can I know that the Jesus I worship, that the Jesus we worship, isn't simply yet another idol of our own making, stepping in, standing in for the living God? How can we trust that the Jesus that we worship is the real Jesus, the spiritual rock, and not a dead idol? I do have an answer to that, and it involves a little work. The answer is simple. We can be sure of this by looking to the Jesus of the gospel. The Jesus of the gospel that you will encounter is the corrective for all of the false idols that will be substituted in his place. A few weeks back, I challenged you, if you were in worship that day, to read Mark's gospel narrative. It's only 20 pages long in the Bible you'll find in your pew rack. And if you read it, you will see two hallmarks. One, Jesus' anger at those who cause suffering. And two, Jesus' compassion for those who suffer. Today, I want to challenge you to read the Sermon on the Mount. It is all of 4 pages long. It is found from the beginning of chapter 5 of Matthew to the end of chapter 7. There you will find phrases like this: blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the peacemakers. That's how you'll know Jesus. Or you can read the 15th chapter of Luke. It's barely a page and a half. There you will find the parables of the lost. Lost sheep, lost coin, lost child. And you will read of the endless, boundless compassion and love of God. That's where you'll see Jesus. Or you can read just 3 verses from the 21st chapter of John, the 15th through the 17th verses, where the resurrected Jesus flatly says to Peter, "Feed my sheep." That's where you'll find Jesus, where people are being fed. Here's the thing. I do not believe that I am proof texting Jesus to you today. I believe those verses represent the heart of the gospel. If you want a corrective on idols, it is to read the words of Jesus himself. And if the Jesus you encounter expects and makes no claim of change in your life, then he's not Jesus. He's not the spiritual rock. It can be so easy to miss. Let me tell you a story. Many years ago, in another congregation on an Easter Sunday, we worshiped just as every congregation does. We sang God's praise and practically raised ourselves to the gates of heaven with our adoration. The church was full, as our church will be on Easter Sunday, to capacity, full of worshipers caught up in the beauty and joy of Easter. But on this particular Easter Sunday, as I walked down the aisle to go and shake hands at the door after a rousing service, a member of the congregation grabbed me by the elbow and said, "I need you to come with me. I think you ought to know that when we went downstairs to prepare the coffee for the social hour after church, we found someone in the church's memorial garden drinking from the fountain there. He is in your office with some members. He seems delusional, dehydrated. Can you come help us?" So I went to my office, and my help wasn't frankly needed, because by the time I got there, they had surrounded a smallish Hispanic man with church members, each seeking to be helpful, one offering him lemonade, another giving him peanut butter crackers, still a third who had some high school Spanish was trying to find out what was wrong and how could we help. A member of the congregation forewent his own Easter brunch and drove him to the local hospital where he received care. And I tell this with you not to pat my congregation in those days on the back. I have no doubt that this congregation would do exactly the same thing under the same circumstances. I tell it to you because as we were so caught up in our worship, Jesus actually came among us and we almost missed it. If you want to know where Jesus is, he will be where he is needed. He will be where the hungry are being fed.
where the poor are being sustained, where the meek inherit the earth, and where the peacemakers are the decision makers. If you want to know where Jesus is, he is where he is needed. And that is why we cannot give in to idolatry. If the Jesus we meet does not demand of us our very lives, it's not Jesus. He's not the spiritual rock. Last Monday night, I heard a marvelous address by the Reverend Dr. Alan Bosack at a conference here in Atlanta. Dr. Bosack has been a prominent theologian since the 70s in South Africa, where he was part of the opposition to the apartheid regime. As we neared the end of his address, he was asked a question. How did he sustain his ministry in all of those years when it seemed that no progress was being made, when those who opposed the apartheid regime seemed to do so at risk of their own safety and certainly at risk of their own professional advancement? And he answered, "One day I will be in the presence of my judge, who will ask me, 'Where are your wounds?' And if I say to him, 'I have no wounds,' he will say back to me, 'Then was there nothing worth fighting for?' And the one who asks me, 'Was there nothing worth fighting for?' will be the same one who said to Thomas, 'Look, here are the wounds in my hands and feet. Here is the wound in my side. Put your hand in it.' And this is the long and the short of it. An idol will demand nothing of you. The living Jesus will demand your very life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen."